Good morning again. Go and turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2 today. There's sometimes when I look at a passage of Scripture and I think, you know what? This would be a lot easier if I had more details, especially coming from Paul. It's like, come on, man. Give me some more. But one thing is certain as we look through God's Word is God is working history according to His redemptive plan. Right? Everything that takes place is God's doing, and it's all working to a final consummation of what God is working out. Isaiah 25 verse 8 says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So we've traveled through the Thessalonian letters. We've seen God giving us a glimpse into the future. Sometimes when we think about the future, specifically thinking about end time events, we might get a little bit nervous about it. The subject matter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, points us toward a future, toward future world events, particularly as they relate to God's redemptive history. In this section, we find Paul providing just a little bit of new information. Specifically, we find him talking about this man of lawlessness, this figure who is to be the personification of evil like the world has never seen. I'm convinced that this man will make Hitler, Pol Pot, and Stalin look like Mother Teresa. This man's purpose is twofold. One, to attempt to usurp the place of God. And two, to deceive those who are perishing. But as quickly as he comes into play, the return of Jesus will bring an abrupt end to his reign of terror. Paul's talked to the Thessalonians about this topic before. In verse 5, he says he told them about all of this while he was still with them. This is why this section is really pretty brief. Paul didn't think it was necessary to dig into this anymore. End-time texts like this can be difficult to deal with. But if we're going to face our future without fear, we need to be anchored to the unshakable foundation of God's truth. The Thessalonians had been dealing with false teachers coming in and compromising that foundation. The end result was a church that was shaken and alarmed. Paul here is less interested in satisfying our eschatological or end-time whims, and he's more concerned with bringing about pastoral encouragement, which is kind of my goal today. Okay? Since Paul isn't interested in dealing with every conceivable detail of God's game plan, we might walk away from this passage with more questions than answers. And that's okay. The goal of this passage isn't to answer a bunch of questions. The goal of this passage is to point us to a fearless future. Okay, to point us to that fearless future, we do need to understand that Scripture tells us about some challenges that are going to be coming down the pike in the future. Right? We got to deal with stuff. There's stuff that's coming. What is it? And I guess the even better question is do we really have to worry about it? Scripture tells us stuff is coming. These challenges that we're going to look at today, and if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, there's some blanks. Okay, these challenges are that deception distorts reality. And rebellion intensifies in history. But, but God. I really could have made point three very simple. But God. The third point, at the end of it all, we know God controls our destiny. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. All right? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in this time, or in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by appearance or by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us a glimpse into what you are planning for the future. And we thank you that we have the full counsel of your word. And we have access to it readily at our fingertips, literally every day. And that we can look into your word and we can see truth and we can see your guidance of the events of history moving toward your redemptive history. Lord, just be with us now as we dig into this passage and just teach us today through your word, Lord. Don't let me speak, Lord. Speak through me. We love you. Lord, just push us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Some of these passages are hard to deal with, and here's why. Because one person can look at this passage and see it one way. Someone else can look at this passage and see it another way. Yet someone else can look at this passage and see it another way. And another person, you know, you get the picture, right? I was talking to somebody the other day. I think it was this weekend. One of our mission trips to Pine Ridge, we visited this woman that lived like right across the road, like the gravel road into their Sundance grounds. And, you know, she talked about a little bit about the Sundance and how it worked. And she's like, I just don't understand. They're just not getting it. Jesus did that for us. He was pierced for us. We don't have to pierce ourselves anymore. Jesus did it. I was talking to the Indiana state rep. That's what it was. Or state exec. And I said, look, you can go to any reservation community. You can ask 10 people to explain the Sundance to you. What it is, how it works, and what it means. 10 people, you're going to get 15 different answers. Okay? And that's hard to deal with. And that's what we end up with sometimes with Scripture. You can talk to 10 different Christians about what this passage in 2 Thessalonians means, and you get 15 different answers. And that's the hard part. So what we got to do is we got to really dig into Scripture. We got to figure out, how does Scripture interpret itself? Where do we see other things in Scripture that kind of talk about the same stuff and deal with it? That's why I quoted Isaiah at the beginning of the introduction here. So when we get into this, the first thing that we see is we see that deception distorts reality. And I think a lot of times, even as we dig into this, maybe we're getting deceived a little bit. Okay? It's possible that as I dug into this, maybe I got deceived a little bit. Okay? I pray that's not the case. When I looked at this passage last week, I went, oh Lord, help me. Help me. You're going to have to do all this work, Lord, because if I do it, I'm going to mess it up. But since the beginning of human history, Satan's goal has been to deceive God's people and try to thwart God's purposes. He's dedicated to himself to fighting God in every conceivable way. I mean, he started this war. And he declared war on Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? And then he did it on Jesus during his earthly ministry. And he continues to perpetuate this war even today. Right? We just talked about a little bit of this in Sunday school this morning. His battle plan is to exploit our weaknesses and blind us to God's truth. While we usually work, these things usually work in tandem, right? Exploiting our weakness, blinding us to God's truth. They work in tandem, right? Blinding us to God's truth generally brings about the exploitation of our weakness. Satan knows that if he can undermine our belief in what God says, then he can exploit our weaknesses as we struggle to live our lives in obedience to God. You can see that in the temptation of Eve, right? Did God really say? And then what did she see? She saw that, ooh, that looks tasty. And I'm going to get wisdom? What? Yes, I'm going to eat this thing. Right? That's what he's been doing it since the garden. We see Satan working on the Thessalonians through how Paul starts this passage. Right, let's look at these first three passages again real quick. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, being the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. In these verses, Paul says, don't be upset, don't be troubled, don't be deceived. It seems the Thessalonians heard some information which pointed to the idea that Jesus had already come back and they missed the boat. This would mean they had forgotten what Paul told them while he was already there, what he had already taught them. Before we can really dig into what Paul is revealing here, we need to recall some background information. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we talked about a few weeks ago, verses 13 to 18, Paul taught about this imminent event on God's prophetic calendar. This is the rapture or the snatching away of the church. Paul pointed them to a future day when Jesus would appear in the clouds to call his church to be with him. He didn't give any specific date for this event, which is good. But he did give us a suggestion as to the timing. If we piece together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which, I'm going to pause for just a second there. We got to remember, chapter and verse are not inspired. Some dude went through and went, you know what, to make it easier for us to reference things in the Bible, I'm going to put chapter and verse markings. And I don't know how this dude figured some of this out, because he's got some verses that are like five sentences long and some verses that are half a sentence long. And you got a verse break in the middle of a sentence. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? What were you thinking? At least go period to period, man. Make it real easy on us. But anyway, so this whole thing from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11 is one continuous thought. It's one continuous thought that Paul is teaching. Okay? But in all of these, Paul taught about he's teaching that Jesus was going to come and gather his church prior to the day of the Lord. Okay? As imposing as the day of the Lord's judgments might be, Christians, right, can view the future with hope, knowing that God has no intention for us to be around for those events. Amen?
Yeah.
Thank you. Twice, Paul challenges the church to encourage one another with this hope. Because look, if we don't have to face these things, we don't have to worry about them. The only thing that we need to be concerned about, the people across the street, the people down the block, your neighbors, your coworkers, that don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. We ain't got to worry about the day of the Lord. We don't have to worry about that because we're covered by the blood of Jesus, and Jesus is going to come get us before all this garbage takes place. Right? Okay, I'm not getting shot yet. That's good. Give me a few minutes. Twice, Paul challenges the church to encourage one another with this hope. Encourage one another. Man, if we're sitting here and we're thinking, oh man, the future looks gleam and it looks horrible, and we're going to have to face all this, the struggles and all of this stuff, and somebody's telling me that, you know what, the rapture's already happened and I missed the boat, and man, we can look at all the evil that's going on around us, and it's just we're going to be persecuted and we're going to have to deal with all this stuff. And, you know, I mean, the Thessalonians were dealing with this too. They were being persecuted, and there's this fear that they had in them. They're like, look, we've been persecuted. We're about to be persecuted more. Why are we saved? What are we saved from? What's the point of giving our life to Jesus if all we're going to do is we're going to be persecuted, and then we're going to be persecuted more under this man of lawlessness? What are we being saved from? No, we're being saved from all of this stuff because Jesus is coming to get us before this stuff. Praise the Lord. Right? Now, we use some theological stuff here. All right? A post-tribulation rapture view. Okay, this means a post-tribulation means that Christians have to go through the tribulation before they're raptured. Right? There's some folks that believe this. Okay? That view isn't without merit when we look at our passage today. Okay? Because Paul talks about apostasy. Why is he going to talk about Christians walking away from the faith if Christians aren't going to be around during this time of persecution? Okay, that's the question that they have. All right? It would be pointless for Paul to talk about these if the church wasn't going to be around. But what the post-tribulation view fails to capture is this pervasive theme of pastoral encouragement in Paul's teaching throughout these letters. Thinking about Paul's theme of pastoral encouragement puts us in a better place to understand the significance of this passage today. Someone had claimed that the day of the Lord had already come. Not only that, this same someone claimed to be Paul. Because this church respected Paul so much, they became convinced that they missed a rapture, and now they were in the midst of experiencing the day of the Lord. They're in the middle of this judgment. Their fear had taken its toll. They'd already been facing persecution, right? We just talked about this. Imagine hearing someone say, you missed it, and now you're entering judgment. And realize now you face continued and even worsening persecution. That's going to destroy your peace and ruin your perspective. To say false teaching robs us of peace seems like an understatement when we look at it from this point of view. The Thessalonians were an emotional wreck, right? Which really stinks since it was based on a lie. How many people today suffer from being an emotional wreck because of a lie? How often do we allow a falsehood to steal our joy rob us of peace. Imagine for a moment this situation. Your boss comes to visit you at 4:30 on a Friday. Already thinking about that, maybe your blood pressure's going up. But when he comes in at 4:30 on Friday, he requests to have a meeting with you at 8 a.m. on Monday. Since your boss never gave you a reason for the meeting, you start asking your coworkers if any of them had heard anything. One of your coworkers tells you that she heard a rumor that five people are being let go for financial reasons. So with that new information, you're convinced that you're one of those five. You dejectedly head home for the longest weekend of your life. You can't eat. You can't sleep. You're irritable when you're with your spouse. You're grumpy with your kids. And no matter how much you try, you're unable to get that 8 a.m. meeting out of your head. Questions and doubts start filling your mind. Am I going to have to sell my home? How am I going to support my family? What did I do to deserve this fate? What's everyone going to think? When Monday finally arrives, you are resigned to the fact that you're about to be fired. Upon arriving at your boss's office, your boss greets you with these words, "Congratulations, you've been elected as Employee of the Year." Wait, what? That was definitely not the news you were expecting. Right? Your anxious, joyless, and miserable weekend was ruined by something that wasn't even close to being true. You could have had a great weekend. Look, when we build our lives on false premises, we're setting ourselves up for sorrows. I would have been more concerned about my boss showing up at my office at 4:30 on a Friday than him asking for an 8 a.m. Monday meeting. I'm thinking 8 a.m. Monday, sweet, that means I still have a job. Because where I used to work, any place that I used to work, the boss didn't show up to fire you until 4:30 on Friday. It was always bad news. And working in security was always the case that it was like 4 or 4:30 on Friday when HR would call and say, "Hey, we need you to meet us at this office because you're going to have to escort this person off campus." All right. I'm, if they want to do something, I've been itching to use this taser. They never fired anybody on Monday. So, from my experience, right? Look, we have experience. Right? Right here, we have experience. The Thessalonians had experience because Paul was there and he talked to them about this stuff. They had experience. Right? So I'm thinking, from my experience, maybe 4:30 on a Friday, I might go, "What's going on?" But then when someone started saying, "Oh, I hear that people are getting fired," I'm going, "Oh, that can't be it." Because my experience says that if I'm going to get fired, it's going to be 4:30 on Friday. And he just asked me to an 8 a.m. Monday meeting. So I'm not getting fired. What's going on? Are we going to think about context? Because context is key, right? The same can be said for hearing interpretations of what God is saying in His Word. If someone says, "You missed the boat, the rapture's already happened," this should give us pause to go, "Wait a minute. Based on the context of Scripture and what God has communicated in His Word, that doesn't seem to be logical." Now, as I prayed, thanking God for the full counsel of His Word, we have the full counsel of His Word available to us. It's in print form, it's in digital form, it's in audio form. You can get it any way you want, whatever language you want, whatever translation you want. It is available to you. The Thessalonians didn't have all this. They had it here. And they had this letter from Paul. And they had Paul's teachings. But even with their lack of the counsel of God's Word, Paul said, even more than said, Paul exhorted the church, "Don't let anyone deceive you. The promise of Jesus' return is supposed to be a source of encouragement, peace, and hope." Right? We can live joyfully in the present and look hopefully to the future. John MacArthur says the Thessalonians had no excuse for being so gullible. If this is the case, then we have less of an excuse for believing anything other than God's word when it comes to the coming of the future, right? I lost count of the number of people that shared the exact same thing on Facebook leading up to the eclipse on April 8th. I mean, I've got like 200 friends on Facebook. Probably 150 of them shared it. Maybe. Okay. And this post was all pointing to April 8th's eclipse being the day of the rapture. Okay. People have tried this before. Many, many, many times. And you know what happens every single time? They are wrong. Right? As the day came and went, I thought a little bit about it. I was like, you know, I mean, could God have used the eclipse as a sign of the rapture? Could he have used it as a sign for repentance? And yeah, I mean, yeah, sure. But why? Why would he? Why would he need to? If we can't point people to repentance because of the truth of God's word, then what use is it? If we have to point to some natural phenomenon that happens somewhere on the planet every 18 months, what good is this? Right? This is above any eclipse that takes place anywhere. Amen? Do we need an eclipse as a sign? I mean, if we can't defend the need for repentance without the Bible, then why need repentance? Jesus said the only sign we would have would be the sign of Jonah. Okay, and this was one of the arguments in one of the posts. Sometimes I read the stuff that I see shared just because I want to know what people think. Or sometimes I wonder if they even read it. It looks neat, so I'm going to share it. But some folks, I think, actually did read it. But Jesus said the only sign we would have would be the sign of Jonah. Okay? That wasn't an eclipse. Right? Historical data shows there might have been an eclipse when Jonah went to Nineveh, which might have been something that kind of prompted the people to go, oh, wait. All right? But Jesus said the sign of Jonah was Jonah being in the fish for 3 days. In like fashion, Jesus was in the earth for 3 days. That's the sign of Jonah. Right? And again, eclipses happen somewhere on the globe once every 18 months. You know, social media is horrible. Every form of it. I can't stand it. I wish I could be off of it. I would like to see, well, no, I'm not a cancel culture type person. I want their businesses to succeed, but I want it done right. Social media is, man, it's horrible. But anyway, the biggest problem with social media is how easy it is to share bad information that sounds good. Okay? Maybe there's a kernel of truth in what's shared, but again, looking to what we already know is important, right? I remember this main eclipse post that was spread around, you know, this was the big one that like 100 people, 150 people shared that I know of. The very first sentence says, "I'm not claiming to know what this means." Let's go back to the boss coming to your office at 4:30 on Friday. Your coworkers are saying, well, I heard 5 people are getting fired. Okay? If you're getting fired, it's more likely to happen at 4:30 on Friday than 8 o'clock on Monday. We have the part of God's playbook that he wants us to have. Right? It's all right here in these 66 books. We don't need man's speculation freaking us out. Our job as believers is to stand on God's word, nobody else's. There have been many times in the past when people have used the Bible to attempt to give a date for the return of Jesus, and they've always been wrong. If they really use the Bible to try and predict the date when Jesus is going to come back, if they really used God's word, they would really see what Jesus said. No man knows, only the Father. We're not going to know when it's happening. Well, we're going to know when it's happening, but we're not going to know when it's going to happen. Right? Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. Right? Our task isn't to fret about future events. to worry about future dates. Our task is what? Jesus said in Matthew 28, make disciples. That's our task. Call people to repentance and belief in the gospel. So deception distorts reality. And rebellion intensifies in history. This section, I think, verse 3 to 10, I think is the hardest section to deal with because of verse 5. Paul is very succinct in this subject matter because of verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I'm like, great, Paul. It's 2,000 years later. I wasn't there when you were talking to the Thessalonians face to face. What about the rest of us? Inquiring minds want to know. I think what we need to get to here, though, is figuring out what Paul's main point is. I think his main point is to demonstrate to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had not yet come. In verse 3, he says, for that day will not come unless. With those few words, Paul accomplishes two things. First, he fires back at the false teachers. Second, he sets forth a preview of coming events in God's redemptive history. We need to guard against imposing more on the text than Paul intended. But we also must recognize that God included texts like this for our edification, for our growth, not to confuse us. Paul points to the coming apostasy. Okay? Apostasy is this military term that suggests the abandoning of a position. Okay? When used within the context of the church, it points to abandoning or departure from faith. Now we see that in like 1 Timothy chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 3. To be honest, modern day interpreters are at some disadvantage to know exactly what Paul meant when he used this word. Was he referring to a future time during which professing Christians would turn away from their faith? Or was he speaking about a specific historical event that would be characterized by a massive revolt against God? Or was he speaking of something else? If we take into mind the context of what we talked about when we dealt with Hebrews, right? This is some time ago. If you want to hear it again, go back. It's on our website. And then what we see going on around us in the world today with this whole deconstructionist mentality, we get a little bit of a clearer picture. As we've discussed before, if one is truly a Christian, the option to walk away exists. However, if a person is truly a Christian, they will not take that option. Right? And we see this in 1 John. If they were really with us, they never would have left. Right? That's my paraphrase. If they were really Christians, they never would have left. It seems this coming apostasy is twofold. Okay? One, those who leave the faith weren't really Christians, which would be evident in that they are still around after the rapture. Second, this is a massive rebellion against God. This would be like that pastor Mike Todd in Oklahoma who had that satanic Christmas service, but it would be like on a massive scale. It would be like James River Church in Springfield who recently had a male stripper sword swallower climbing a pole during a men's event. Right? But on a massive scale. It would be these people effectively shaking their fists at God. This would be closely related to the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And Paul ties these together in his description in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Wicked deception for those who are perishing. Man, fueled by deception and falsehood, the lawless one will be Satan's energizing force behind this apostasy. He will be unwavering in his opposition to God and relentless in his revolt against God. He will also be successful in turning away or turning people away from their once professed faith. Again, the faith that is most likely superficial lip service. Jesus gives a glimpse into this event in Matthew 24, verses 10 to 12, when he says, "Then many will take offense, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold." It's like Kenneth Copeland standing in his pulpit and saying, COVID-19, I extinguish you. Show me the money. That wasn't fair. That was like a Michael Moore pasting clips together. That's two different things that he said in two different contexts, but it's the same idea, right? We can look at our world today and we can see things like what is being described in Scripture already taking place, right? Wars, rumors of wars, right? I remember last week, man, as we're building closer and closer and closer to this evangelism workshop, seeing in the news, you know, these news headlines. I got One America News on my phone, so I get these headline pop-ups every now and then. But like, Iran is going to throw missiles at Israel. Why? You know, and I'd forgotten that that Israel attacked somebody. I'd forgotten that. But I'm like, man, why is Iran attacking Israel? Right? So in the back of my head, I'm thinking wars, because I mean, there's a war going on right now between Israel and Palestine. Right now, Iran is jumping in on it, which means that we're jumping in on it because we're shooting down Iran's drones. After Iran makes a post on Twitter saying, "America, back off." I'm like, ooh, this ought to be interesting. Right? We have wars. We have rumors of wars. These things are taking place. We can look. We can look at Scripture. We can look at what's going on around us. You know, it's difficult to see how any news other than our total deliverance or rapture prior to the coming apostasy would be an encouragement to anyone. Look, if the rapture isn't happening before the real trouble starts, look, there's a lot of junk going on in the world today, but this pales in comparison to what's coming. Right? You know, things have been worse today than they ever have been in history. Yes, that's true. That is true. But it still pales in comparison to what's coming. If we look at what's going on in the world today with an understanding that it's only going to get worse, but then we start thinking, oh, the rapture is going to take, we're going to have to go through all of this stuff before the rapture. Man, what kind of encouragement is in that? I took a doctrine class in my undergrad, and we had to write a paper on all of this stuff, all the different millennialist views and the tribulation views, and I just said, man, I guess I'm pan-millennialist, pan-tribulationist. God's in control. Everything else is just going to pan out. Man, that's a cowardly stance to have. Man, should have challenged myself back then. Man up. Now I'm pre-trib. The rapture's coming before the tribulation. I'm cool with that. Because that's what the Bible says. I ain't got to worry about the tribulation. My job is to bring as many people with me as possible. That's all I got to worry about. Someone has to be behind this massive revolt. Right? Paul identifies this person as the man of lawlessness or son of destruction. He is lawless because he despises everything about God's law, and he's a son of destruction because that's his destiny. He will have great disregard for the law of God and the dignity of people. He will fight to dethrone God, and he's going to work tirelessly to destroy humanity. Interestingly, Roe v. Wade was overturned, 4 years ago? Do you know that we've had more abortions since then than before? A lot of good overturning Roe did. Right? He's going to have disregard for the dignity of people. I saw this great clip this morning while I was feeding the dog. The interview with The View. Right? This guy's sitting there, he's eating a banana. And one of the gals in the beginning, it was Whoopi maybe, was like going off on this rant. She says, you know, the Bible or the Big Ten doesn't say anything about abortion. She's referring to the Ten Commandments. This guy, he finishes chewing his banana and he says, he gives the quote, or he gives the reference, Exodus 20, verse, and I don't remember which verse it is, thou shalt not kill. Takes a bite of his banana. Silence. There you go. It does. It does speak about it. We got to understand the dignity of people. The true character of this man of lawlessness is revealed in this description. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. For this reason, he has given the title, or he's been given the title Antichrist. Okay? He will oppose everything that God stands for and counterfeit everything that God does. Look, God establishes a law, he's the lawless one. God stands for creation, he's the son of destruction. God demands worship, he sits in God's sanctuary. God declares truth, he peddles unrighteous deception. Jesus was revealed from heaven, he will be revealed from earth. Jesus will come for his church, he's coming in Satan's power. Although he failed in his first attempt to dethrone God, he's not going to be deterred from one final attempt at another coup. We don't know who this man will be. There are always attempts to equate the Antichrist with some historical figure and even some current figures. They all prove to be futile. We only know he's coming. An unhealthy fixation on the Antichrist will only serve to distract us from our focus on knowing, loving, and serving Jesus. John warned that a spirit of the Antichrist will characterize every age. At the end of all of this description, one thing remains. Paul's point is to show the Thessalonians that they had not missed the rapture. God is presently holding back the evil onslaught of the Antichrist. As we consider the truths that we've seen this morning, that deception distorts reality and rebellion intensifies in history, one very important truth remains. God controls our destiny. Right? Paul announces the Antichrist will meet his final fate when Jesus comes. When Jesus shows up, it will be by the breath of his mouth that the Antichrist is destroyed. Man, James Cameron's not going to be happy about that. Michael Bay is not going to be happy about that. These action movie directors are like, man, that's boring. Jesus shows up and he speaks and bam! No more Antichrist. You awake now? At that moment, every aspect of the reign of the Antichrist will be rendered inoperable. It's gone. Right? How ironic that the man who thought he could conquer everything will be brought to nothing. The Antichrist is going to deceive people. Some folks who think they might be Christians or who claim to be Christians are going to follow him. You know what makes me nervous? You know what makes me nervous, but not a whole lot because I'm still here? This would make me really nervous, you know, if I wasn't a Christian. The massive amount of support behind politicians, people running for public office, specifically presidential candidates. Donald Trump is not an evil person, but perhaps he's being influenced by evil influences. Joe Biden is not an evil person, but perhaps he's being influenced by evil, right? And we can look to the 2016 election. We got Donald Trump, we got Hillary Clinton. It's like, man, okay, I mean, do we choose Satan or Satan? Neither one of them. I mean, yeah, I agree with Trump's political stances. You know, America first. I agree with that. I absolutely disagree with him saying, I have nothing I need to seek forgiveness for. I have a real problem with him standing and looking to the sky and saying, I am the chosen one. And the reason I have an issue with that is because people will take that out of context. I get the context of what he was saying. I've seen the clips. But when we get some of these radical folks that just hear him say, I don't have anything I need to repent for, and I am the chosen one, holy cow, this man is the Messiah for America. And we follow him in droves, which is sort of what we see, right? But we're still here, so Donald Trump isn't the Antichrist. Okay, so I'm not worried about him being the Antichrist, but I, how quickly we as Christians go, woo, Donald Trump. Do we get that excited about Jesus? Ooh. I might have stomped on toes. Do we get as excited about Jesus as we do about politicians? Man. And no offense, man, I love you. Mr. Mayor. But do we get as excited about Jesus as we do about political movements? How quickly do we go to someone and we're like, man, vote for Trump over Biden? How often, instead of that conversation, do we consider, hey, have you met Jesus? Donald Trump might do a lot of good things for our country, but he ain't going to save our souls. Amen? There's only one who can do that. That's Jesus. And man, we ought to be as excited about Jesus as we are about political movements and politicians. Untold numbers of people will rather embrace what is false rather than trust what is true. As devious and deceptive as the Antichrist might be, the ultimate responsibility for those who embrace the gospel falls squarely on those who reject the love of truth. We're individually responsible. Behind the great deception, there is a great refusal. People will make a deliberate choice to love their own sin more than they love God. They will not perish because they haven't heard the truth. Rather, they will perish because they didn't accept the love of truth in order to be saved. We are notoriously reluctant for taking responsibility for our actions. We like to pass blame onto someone else. It happened in the garden, it still happens today. Mankind will stand before God and they will try the same tactic that Adam tried. The woman you gave me. The same tactic that Eve tried. The serpent deceived me. But just like Adam and Eve, mankind will stand responsible for our own actions. God is moving history toward a final consummation. The end is coming. There's no denying it. The events that Paul describes here in this passage are in the future, and some of them seem to be taking place on a small scale today. Right? You can look at things around the world and go, ooh, that sucks. It's going to be worse. Our task remains the same. Matthew 28. Make disciples. It starts by us repenting of our own sin and believing the gospel. Does hearing about these future events frighten you? If so, make certain that you have repented and believe the gospel. Turn your life over to Jesus today. When you do, you can rest assured that these events Paul describes are events that you won't have to live through. I'm not the type of preacher who likes to pound the pulpit and scare the hell out of people with fire and brimstone messages, but maybe we need to have the hell scared out of us from time to time. It's like comedian Brad Stein, we've had him here before. Like one of his bits, he says, if someone scares the hell out of you, shouldn't you be thankful? We aren't guaranteed we're going to have an opportunity tomorrow to give our life to Jesus. So now is the best time. Seize this moment. Seize this moment. If you haven't yet given your life to Jesus, but you're ready to do that, come and talk to me. Devon comes up and plays. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, you sent me off manuscript today. I love it when you do that. Because I know that it's you speaking, not me. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you call us to repentance. And I thank you that you give us the opportunity to bow before you as King and repent of our sin and seek forgiveness from you. And you are right and you are just to forgive us of our sins. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, again, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would turn to know you. That they would stop believing the lies around them and run to the truth. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.